I have a question for you. It's on the screen. Sometimes there are just no answers. Are you okay with that? Thank you for all the worship songs today. They fit well in the theme of the message this morning. Slide two. On December 14th, this two-year-old quit breathing and was rushed to the hospital. You probably heard about it on the news. I don't know if you did or not. The next day, her mother put on Instagram, and within a couple of days, she had 160,349 likes. Here's what she posted on Instagram. We are asking for prayer. We believe in a Jesus who died and conclusively defeated every grave, holding the keys to resurrection power. We need it for our little Olive Elaine, who stopped breathing yesterday and has been pronounced dead by doctors. We are asking for bold, unified prayers from the global church to stand with us in belief that He will raise this little girl back to life. Her time here is not done. It is our time to believe boldly and with confidence wield what King Jesus paid for. It's time for her to come to life. I fully understand the feeling, a very deep feeling, that timing is off. Even God's timing, it just isn't right all the time, at least in our perspective. The mother said, her time here is not done. I mean, who wouldn't believe that? For a two-year-old, she hasn't had a chance to really live yet. And what grief to lose an adorable two-year-old. I can hardly imagine it. Later, I want to read a heartfelt response to the Highland Genthals by our son, who also lost a daughter at a very young age. I have a confession to make. I was supposed to be preaching here on January 5th, and that was the worst day of pneumonia for me. There was absolutely no way I was going to be able to be anywhere except flat in bed. I'd actually prepared this sermon, and it was only a couple of weeks after the incident that we're referring to. But it's still fairly fresh, and certainly can be fresh in our memories. And at that time, toward the end of 2019, I had been reading through the Minor Prophets. That's pretty tough slogging at times to read through them. Habakkuk comes to life, though, in the pages of the Old Testament. I won't ask. Don't raise your hand. But my question is, how long has it been since you've read Habakkuk? Habakkuk, where is that? You know, maybe Ben's been preaching through the Minor Prophets. I don't know. Maybe you've read it recently. Habakkuk comes to life for me largely because he doesn't take the enigmas, the mysteries of life, lying down. He just doesn't take it. So I want to give a little overview, we're going to just look a little bit at Habakkuk very briefly. Okay, the next slide is a prophet full of complaints about how God does things. Finally, comes to terms with the fact that God's sovereignty and His mighty power, and I might add in there, also His gracious love, are for our deliverance, not for our downfall. And it's this acceptance, the acceptance of the fact that God is over all and loving and merciful, gives him great confidence and peace that actually can't be found in any other way. I appreciate Habakkuk because he doesn't take life lying down. Now, you probably know one snippet from Habakkuk. Martin Luther's Revelation, chapter 2, verse 4, Martin Luther read, "The just shall live by his faith," King James Version. That brought him to a saving knowledge of Christ. Salvation is by grace through faith alone, not of works. But there's so much more in this book. I've been reading it over again, even just in preparing for this morning, and thinking, this is an absolutely marvelous book in the Old Testament. We ought to not neglect, just because it has the word minor in front of prophet. Really, minor means a shorter book. It's not like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel that were much larger. That's all the word minor actually means. There's so much more in this book that expands on the growth of the faith that Martin Luther discovered through chapter 2, verse 4. The results of such faith as well, that Habakkuk was able to finally latch onto. But, like so many of us, myself included, he was a bit of a complainer. So, I don't know if you can you find Habakkuk in your Bibles and follow along at all. I do have most of the scriptures on the screen, but not all of them. And so I'm also using the New Living Testament. You might have NIV or another translation, and it's always good to compare them. The very second verse in the whole book, chapter 1, verse 2, reads this: "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen?" He's pretty bold with God, isn't he? "Violence is everywhere, I cry, but you do not come to save." Here's God's answer, though. "I am doing something in your day, something you wouldn't believe, even if someone told you about it. I'm raising up the Babylonians, a cruel and violent people." Remember, Habakkuk has just been complaining about all the violence in Israel, in Jerusalem. And God says, "I'm raising up the Babylonians, a cruel and violent people. They will march across the world and conquer other lands. They are notorious for their cruelty and do whatever they like." And I say, "Raise up the Babylonians? You've got to be kidding." After that answer, the prophet really hit the roof, and he said, "Oh Lord, my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal, surely you do not plan to wipe us out. Oh Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins, but you are pure." Here, Habakkuk is telling God who he is. We kind of do that a lot in our worship songs, and sometimes I wonder about that. I think it's good because it reminds us of the character of God, and we need to be reminded of his character, not just our response to him. Who is God? What is he like? Why do we come to worship him? But sometimes I think God doesn't need to be reminded, like here Habakkuk says, "But you are pure, and you cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they?" Here the prophet of God is able, because of his relationship with God, to question God's motives, even his character. Would you be silent when they try to swallow up people? I want to ask you a question. We're going to remain on this slide for a little while, but do you hear in Habakkuk's words, his questioning, a common complaint against God in our culture, in our society today? Maybe you have been backed up against a corner with this question. If God is so good, why does he allow such evil in the world? And then usually the person kind of has a little bit of a curled lip of contempt at such a God in little g. A second question comes, and if he is so powerful, why doesn't he do something about it? All the evil and the crime and the natural disasters and the wars and everything else. And then with hands on hips, probably awaiting the answer they know is not going to come, at least it's not going to satisfy their self-righteous philosophy that religion is the cause of all evil in the world. That's the world you and I live in today. That's exactly what most people think. Religion is the cause of all evil in the world. They think they've got you stumped. There is an answer. A very good answer is he has done something about it. He sent his very own son. When Jesus died on that cross and rose again, he makes the changes in individuals' lives when he saves a person from their sins, and that does deal with the issue of sin and evil in the world, one person at a time. Let's continue with God's answer to the prophet's complaint. Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? Here's God's answer, chapter 2, verse 3. Then the Lord said to me, write my answer plainly on tablets so that a runner can carry the correct message to others. We need, always need, the correct message when we read Scripture. That's why we go back to God's Word. Make sure we get the correct answer. He says, God says, now this vision is for a future time. It describes the end, and it will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait patiently, for it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. We want answers now. Answers to the mysteries of life. This past week, our microwave went on the fritz. We live in a microwave world. How are we going to heat anything up? My coffee got cold. I don't know how to heat it up. My microwave is shot. Okay? I want instant everything, right? And sometimes when God doesn't answer instantly our questions about the mysteries of life, well, we kind of question his integrity or his power or his love, his caring. I think the best answer to the mysteries of life, chapter 2, verse 20, which will be on the screen. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You know, I had a question there. At the beginning. Sometimes there are no answers. Are you okay with that? Let all the earth be silent before a sovereign, holy, loving, powerful God. But we come kicking and screaming. I know I do. I want answers. And so did Habakkuk. Well, I'd like to move over to chapter 3 now. And we're just going to look at, we have an outline a little bit there, and here it is in verses 2 to 6. Whereas the prophet had heard of God before, now he sees him in his resplendent glory. Verse 7, he also sees that rebellious and violent and idolatrous nations are trembling in terror before the coming of the Lord. So you need to, at some point, go back and read these verses for yourself. Verses 8 through 16, the prophet reflects on certain historical events which clearly illustrate God's power to deliver his people. And then in verses 17 through 19, he comes to accept God's ways as right, and that gives him a new confidence, a peace, a resolve to simply let God be God no matter what. That's the most difficult thing for most of us, to simply let God be God and do his work. So if you were following along in chapter 3 of Habakkuk, the first verses, the prophet has heard about God. In other words, now he sees firsthand and experiences something that confirms and deepens the faith that he actually probably learned at his mother's knee. He'd heard the stories, the Bible stories, but all of a sudden it becomes real to him. Why? Because he's questioning why God would send the Babylonians to overrun the country. And then he sees a vision of God's presence and power that is awe-inspiring, and it's striking terror in the hearts of mere mortals. Just like the days of Exodus, Remember at Mount Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments, there were brilliant flashes of lightning, literally blinding glory, and nature is just laid waste before God's awesome power because he alone reigns supreme. And Habakkuk, as so many of the scripture writers, Old and New Testament, would draw from Israel's history to illustrate, to understand what was happening today in his world, and we can do the same. Habakkuk lived 800 years after the Exodus, but he's reflecting back on it, and in the next slide in verse 8, he asks, "Was it in anger, Lord, that you struck the rivers and parted the sea? Were you displeased with them? No, you were sending your chariots of salvation. You brandished your bow and your quiver of arrows. You split the earth with flowing rivers. The mountains watched and trembled. Onward swept the raging waters. The mighty deep cried out, lifting its hands in submission." And I think that's a very poetic way of describing the parting of the Red Sea when Israel needed to pass through. And there's nothing new here, except that Habakkuk's spiritual eyes are finally opened. For the first time, he could see behind what lay behind the story of his ancestors being delivered from Egypt. So his reaction in the next slide, verse 16, "I trembled inside when I heard this. My lips quivered with fear. My legs gave way beneath me, and I shook in terror. I will wait quietly for the coming day when disaster will strike the people who invade us." In other words, he's saying Babylon will not have the last word. Evil and death will not have the last word. I want to get back to the first illustration for a moment. When we acknowledge the fact that evil and death will not have the last word, that only God, who is sovereign and powerful and full of mercy, will have the last word, we get back to our current illustration. Little Olive Heiligenthal. No, she was not raised to life. But one day, she will be. I believe, and I think you probably do as well, as a 2-year-old, she had not reached that age of accountability yet, that she was in the safe keeping in the arms of Jesus and is there today. That great last resurrection day that Ben talked about a couple of weeks ago so eloquently, she will be made whole because Jesus conquered death and he rose again as our firstborn of resurrection, the firstborn from the dead. Now, chapter 3, verse 8. Recently, I was struck by one phrase. We've already read it. It's kind of the core of my message this morning. The prophet asks God, when you were parting the Red Seas, when Moses struck the water like that, were you angry? Were you angry with these people that were so fearful? No. You were sending your chariots of salvation. I realize that that's kind of the way that the New Living Testament puts it, that you may not necessarily see it so clearly in other translations, but it really hit me when I was reading this in my devotions one morning. What chariots is he talking about? You know, he's referring now to the Exodus, and there on the banks of the Red Sea, I can hardly imagine the abject terror, the acute desperation that God's people felt as they milled about on the banks of this Red Sea, but they looked over their shoulders as a desert storm rolled over the horizon, dust kicked up by thousands of war horses and chariots, the Egyptian cavalry with Pharaoh leading the charge. He was the most angry, most powerful, most bloodthirsty tyrant on earth at that time, and he was bent on retrieving or killing every last one of the 2 million slaves he'd let slip through his fingers in a moment of weakness. Talk about God's people being between a rock and a hard place. Or probably more descriptive, they were between the devil and the deep blue sea. between Pharaoh and the Red Sea. They had nowhere to turn. They were sitting ducks. There was not a tree to hide behind. They knew their end had come before they'd even had a chance to get started. And they complained loudly and bitterly, just like I do when I'm in a panic over something. Let me just read a few verses. It's not on the screen, but from Exodus 14. As Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up and panicked when they saw the Egyptians overtaking them. They cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you this would happen while we were still in Egypt? We said, leave us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness." They sound an awful lot like us today when we complain about things. No wonder Habakkuk asks in chapter 3, verse 8, "Was it in anger, Lord, that you struck the waters and parted the sea?" But then Habakkuk makes an incredible turnaround in his poetic reading. He says, "No, you were not angry. You were sending your chariots of salvation." Let that sink in. He's not talking about the fiery chariot of Elijah, you know, that took Elijah up to heaven in the most dramatic journey ever. These were Pharaoh's chariots. Chariots of destruction, which he says God was sending, and he calls them his chariots. Chariots that struck terror in the hearts of all who saw them. And Habakkuk, with a spiritual insight of someone who is coming to really know God and his ways, calls Pharaoh's chariots, chariots of salvation, belonging to God, sent to him. That is what struck me as incredible insight into the character of God, into who God is and what he is doing. It seems a little backward, like why would our merciful and loving God be sending Pharaoh's chariots after them when they have no place to go? They're trapped. You see, the very thing that causes us such anxiety may in fact be the answer to our prayers. The very thing that causes so much anxiety may in fact be our salvation sent by God. And so we need to kind of question our own questioning and complaining. Here's what I think the prophet's getting at. Suppose they're on the banks of the Red Sea. The people of Israel looked at it and they scratched their heads and said, "How are we going to get across this?" But in this little scenario, they didn't wake up the next morning and discover any chariots bearing down on them. Instead, it was a bright, sunny morning, blue, cloudless sky, the deep waters of the Red Sea flowing peacefully before them. However, it was a true obstacle for them to reach the promised land. So after a leisurely breakfast of lamb chops and bagels, I'm sure, they struck a committee to study the situation. So after hours of haggling, they came up with a plan. "We'll build a boat." Anybody got Noah's blueprint around? Guys, have you noticed there isn't a tree in sight? Oh, back to the drawing board, another committee, more hours of haggling, as good Jewish rabbis can do, I'm sure. You get the picture. Well, that's, of course, a scenario that didn't happen. But when the God-sent chariots of Pharaoh's army were bearing down on them, they didn't think committee or boat. They screamed, "Moses, strike the water!" And finally, when they were all across on dry land, and God was through with his chariots, as we now know them to be, he disposed of them in the mud, up to the axles. The waters just kind of fell back to normal with the bloodthirsty tyrant soldiers and the whole army just floating to the surface. The point that struck me is that God drives us to himself in answer to our prayers with the very chariots that make us panic. The very things that we come to him so desperately to remove from our lives, perhaps are his messengers of answered prayer, goads designed to spur us on to receive the blessings that he's designed for us. He knows what he's doing. He is a good and gracious God, and he will continue the good work that he's begun in us until the day we see Jesus face to face. In the meantime, the question is, can we come to peace and acceptance, which Habakkuk finally claimed as his own? So the next slide is verses 17 to 19. Though the fig trees have no blossoms, and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, in other words, when all of my earthly supports have been knocked out from underneath me, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the heights. Isn't that a marvelous turnaround from the beginning of the book and throughout most of it as well? Such confidence is not easily won. It is born in adversity. And it comes as a result of God's chariots, not in spite of them. It comes as a result of God's chariots sent to scare the bejeebies out of us, right into his arms of protection and grace. Let God be God, no matter what. God chose not to raise little Olive to life, and eventually they had to give up. A funeral service was held a couple of days after Christmas. But all is not lost when we know the God who answers prayer. It's just that he doesn't always answer the way we want him to. Now, I want to close with some excerpts from our son Joel, who wrote in response to the tragic news of those last couple of weeks of 2019. Joel wrote, "I too prayed for resurrection for my daughter. I too called on the church to join us in that hope. Driving around the hospital 7 times, worshiping, praying over my baby's cold body hours after her heart stopped beating. Eventually, we too resigned ourselves to the fact that our Emily Grace was indeed not coming back from the dead. I really don't have any answers. Besides, if you read the opinion articles of various heresy-hunting theologians the past little while, answers can be cruel. I don't have a lot of answers, but I do have our story. Even during pregnancy, God had shown Renee, Joel's wife, Emily's mother, that Emily was going to die. But we didn't have the faith to be okay with that. And I think that's where I got my first question. Sometimes there are no answers. Are you okay with that? He says, we didn't have the faith to be okay. The faith to be okay with the fact that Emily was going to die at age 9 days old. How could death be from God who gives life? Isn't death the enemy? Our own longing for our daughter to live, with the confirmation of many voices around us, even the prophecies of a few, drove us to believe for a wholeness the ultrasounds were not showing. Some even told us we were not acting in faith to continue driving the 2 hours to the hospital for the weekly checkups. Just believe that she's healed, and she will be. There was a sound I longed to hear, Joel writes, a herald declaring Emily's healing. If at birth Emily cried out, I would know she was healed. And she did. But moments later, before Renee could even hold her, she was whisked away and a breathing tube forced down her throat. 8 days later, she went through heart surgery, and on day 9, we watched her die. And not peacefully either. It was chaotic and violent and bloody. And then it was quiet as her 5-pound body cooled in our arms. As we drove away from the hospital, to pick up our older kids, the sky looked furious as it unleashed one of those early summer storms, and I had the sense that God, too, was angry and grieving. He hurt with us. He hated heart defects and death right alongside us. But at the same time, I knew that though he grieved with us, it was not because he had lost the battle for Emily's life. He didn't lose. God doesn't lose. There's no way I'm staking my life on a God who can't beat death. So while I knew that God was hurt and angry, behind all that was the reality of his will and plan, a sovereignty in which I could rest because it was completely saturated in love and compassion. It's this revelation of the character of God that has kept us close to him through the years of grief and healing. This was 11 years ago, by the way. He is good, and I know it. We know it because we know him. We poured on all of our faith. We drove circles. We sang. We declared life. We breathed on our body. We called our church to pray. And eventually, like Bethel, we had to stop and say it was enough. Do I fault us for praying for resurrection? No. We believe in a Jesus who raised the dead and still does today. But when Renee was ready to surrender her daughter into the hands of Jesus, another person close to her whose hope had been set so firmly on healing was not ready. We went along with it because it seemed like the faith thing to do. I think maybe because that other person's hope was set on healing and resurrection and not on the goodness of God. I don't know. They don't talk about it, he says. He says, actually, it was our Baptist pastor who walked with us through this and many other griefs who helped the truth of what I knew while I watched those furious clouds become my faith reality. God loves us. God allowed it. God grieves with us. God is still good. I do believe he purposefully took Emily when he did. Did he create her with a deformed tricuspid valve in her heart, or is that just the brokenness of the world we live in? Maybe that I don't need to know right now, Joel writes. That's where I want to plead with those shaken by Olive's death or whatever other death has rocked your life. Our hope is in the goodness, sovereignty, and love of God, not in the gifts or miracles that we hope he'll give us. We can and should ask for the miraculous, but our faith is in him. He's proven his goodness to our family over and over again. He's brought more life and hope out of Emily's death than we could have ever expected, and more than we'll know in this life. And that's not the religious resolve of a dutiful believer, but our living reality. He has shown himself to be in the Bible, or has he shown himself to be in the Bible? Oh, who he has shown himself to be in the Bible. He's shown himself to be in our lives. Can you let God be God no matter what? Surrender everything into his hands, knowing him to be good and just and deeply caring. With the prophet Habakkuk, can you say, even though the fig trees have no blossoms, even though the fields lie empty and barren and the flocks die in the fields, I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. Not in the miracles I hope will happen, not even in his good gifts to his children, but joyful in him, the God of my salvation. Something that I'm learning and have to relearn over and over again. But the book of Habakkuk is very rewarding to spend time with.